Matthew chapter 21 is where we're going to be this morning. We're going to talk about the deceitfulness of externalism. And this is an issue that I think is important to all believers today. It is an important issue because many people that think they are believers are really not believers. They have a form of religion. They have an externalism about themselves that really denies a genuine faith. Now, I don't know who those people are. Now, we may suspect that who they might be by external circumstances, but the issue before us is that we love people enough is to help them come to see that they're really just an externalistic person and their faith is really nothing more than something that they do for the eyes and of other people, and not really something that is real and live and vibrant. I've often seen people pray the prayer, walk the aisle, get dunked in the tank, but there's no real change in their lives. There's nothing real about them. And there's a great deal of pretense about their lives. Yet at the same time, there is a time when you see someone who genuinely gets saved. You see the joy of the Lord in their life. You see a new revival of vibrancy, of reality in who they are. There's something about them that has changed radically. They enjoy the things that were just laborious for them before. Things like reading their Bible and prayer. They find great satisfaction in those things, and they long for those things in their lives. Yet, for the externalists, those are not real parts of their lives. All of those things are a great labor for them, a great burden. And perhaps the real reality of that issue is that they really do not have a genuine faith. They just have an outward externalistic view of all of these issues, and it's just head, not heart. And so Christ addresses that here in Matthew 21. We read the words, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." We all know that portion of Scripture. We memorize it from John 3:16. From these words, people make huge leaps of logic and conclusive assumptions that are often untrue. For instance, yes, God loves all sinners. However, even though God loves all sinners, God will not hesitate to cast those sinners into the outer darkness of an eternal hell if they refuse to accept His gift of salvation and redemption, provided solely on the basis of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He loves them. He loves them. But if they reject His Son, their destiny is sealed. God loves the nation of Israel. There's no doubt about that. But there is no doubt also, according to scriptural testimonies, that He will still cast all Christ-rejecting Jews into the eternal fires of hell. These are the issues that Jesus addresses in Matthew 21 and verses 23 through 32, as He deals with the very priest of Israel, as these people manipulate the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of the prophets, the truth of the revelation of God, to their own advantage, to continue their own positions, when in fact they are unbelievers. Secondly, there is an externalistic self-deception on the part of professing believers as they proclaim their love for Jesus. Jesus said, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" In Luke 6:46. So there is an extreme externalistic self-deception in the person who professes to love Jesus, but then lives contrary to commands. Just lives in sin. Got this secret sin life. How can you have a secret sin life when God is omnipotent, God is omnipresent, and God is omniscient? How can that be? Unbelief. Is there any way you can reconcile that? I'm getting back with something. No, that's unbelief. So externalism is often a subtle form of self-deception about the reality of one's faith in Christ. Let's stand together as we read Matthew 21, verses 23 through 32, in this wonderful text. And when he, Jesus, was come into the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, okay, they're trying to get themselves out of the mess that they're in right now, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, and why did you not believe him? But if we shall say unto men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. They took a neutral position. And they said unto them, neither tell you by what authority I do these things. See, the point is, he's pointing out these men's self-deception. They knew what was right, and they knew what was the truth. But they halted between opinions, see. And then he goes on and he says, But what think you? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, Likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Now the question, whether of them twain, which of the two did the will of his father? They say unto him, The first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not, but the publicans and harlots have believed him. And ye, when he had seen it, repented not afterward, that you might believe him. Now sometimes it is the afterward that's important. After we've seen what we've made, the mess we've made of our life in our own unbelief, and our unwillingness to apply the truths of the Word of God, the unwillingness to believe and live what God teaches us. It's in the afterward that we come to the confrontation of the reality of whether or not we are genuinely and really saved. And that's what I want to talk to you about today, is the afterward. I trust today that you'll take a careful examination of your life before God. Father God, help us this morning as we look to your Word. Lord, I love these folks. You love them more than I can even possibly love them. And Lord, you want to see each one of them come to reality of the life in Christ. Not pretense, but reality. I pray, Father, that you'd speak to each soul here. That, Lord, that they'd open their hearts to you and not harden themselves to you. That, Father, that somehow your Spirit can break through the shell that we put upon ourselves to protect us from the conviction of your Spirit. And allow him to speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There were two great events that immediately preceded the parable of the two sons here. Of this whole thing, there are two events that preceded it. First, there was a second purging of the temple. Now, we sometimes say, well, this is just another account of the first purging, but in Matthew 21, 12 through 17, there's a second purging. Otherwise, Christ had run the money changers out, all of these people who were selling items in the temple court. He'd chased them out one time. And the temple hierarchy had to let them back in because they were getting a percentage of the take. And they were reaping some large profits from this. So they let them back in. Well, this is a second purging. And then, number two, the cursing of the barren fig tree. That's found in Matthew 21, 18 through 22. Both of these are the things that just precede the events of this parable of the two sons. So the questioning of Jesus' authority as the temple hierarchy comes to Jesus and questions his authority for doing what he did, this purging of the temple and the cursing of this tree, refers directly to his removal, particularly of the money changers and the merchandisers who had set up shop in the temple. Jesus has disallowed what the temple hierarchy had allowed. Did you get that one? Jesus disallowed what the temple hierarchy allowed. Be careful, folks, lest some preacher give you permission for something that God has disallowed. And that's what's going on today in our churches. We have preachers giving people permission in things that pertain unto holiness and godliness, which God has specifically spelled out in His Word. Therefore, Jesus presents Him now, presents Himself as a higher authority than the temple authority. And folks, I'm your pastor, but there's a higher authority than me. There's a higher authority than me. I'm just a messenger boy, that's all I am. You know, Paul hated it when men started calling themselves Paulicians, or I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. I hate that. I hate it. Paul hated it. It's the way it should be. There's a higher authority. We're just messenger boys. But truth always takes precedent over the traditions of men. Always does. And I cannot give you permission to do something that God has condemned. Now, Jesus sidesteps the question of authority and goes to the heart of the matter, which was unbelief. Jesus did not need to be recognized as the Messiah to have authority to do what He did in driving out the money changers and the merchandisers who had set up shop in the temple court. He did not have to be the Messiah to do that. Any prophet of God had that authority, whether the hierarchy of Israel recognized it or not, but any man of God, any person of God, in fact, had that authority. Any citizen of Israel had the authority to intervene when the principles and precepts of God were being ignored or broken by man. And we can even go as far as to say every believer was obligated to intervene. See, congregational polity was equally explicit in the nation of Israel as it is in the church today. Let it never be said, well, our church went that direction because our pastor led us that way. Pretty silly excuse, isn't it? When you are the ones who are held accountable for following the Word of God and knowing the Word of God. Now, all of this stuff, Jesus understood. He intervened. All of the nation of Israel was responsible to intervene and to put a stop to what was going on, but only Jesus did. That is a sad statement today. Our churches are being captured and taken over by worldly people, by emergent Christianity, by compromisers from left and right. And the people of the church are welcoming them in because all they want is permission to do the sin that they live in. Jesus understood the way these men thought. He knew that he knew they would not go against what the majority of the people held to be true. He knew their practices were motivated by their own self-promotion. He knew they were corrupt compromisers. These heretics knew that the multitude believed John the Baptist was a prophet. The chief priests and the scribes could only interpret the Word of God given to them by the prophets. The prophets were the direct agents in the communication of truth and the practice of that truth directly from God. They're the people, therefore the people rightly put the authority of the prophets over the authority of the hierarchy of the temple, who only could interpret what the prophet said. Why would you need to interpret what the prophet said when you had the prophet right there before you? Instead, they wanted the prophets killed. The hierarchy of the temple also knew that John the Baptist had publicly acknowledged that Jesus was the promised Messiah of Israel. They said, John had said publicly, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." They knew that John had proclaimed that. Therefore, if they acknowledge that John the Baptist was the true prophet of God, they would also need to acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah. And acknowledging Jesus was the Messiah, they immediately acknowledged the authority by which He had done what He did and said what He said. Because of the hardness of their hearts and their unbelief, they refused to acknowledge the authority of John the Baptist, because in doing so they would need to accept the authority of Jesus over them. And this is a reality with which every professed believer must address. The fact that these heretics refused to accept Jesus as the Messiah reveals their unbelief. Now, how does this apply to you? What is in your life that you know is there, that you're holding on in the hardness and the pride of your life, that you're not willing to give it up, and that you're not willing to turn from it? You're not saying, God, whatever you want for me in my life, I'm willing to do, I'm willing to obey. Whatever that is the unbelief that is keeping you locked in to the failure that you are as a Christian. Why not get rid of it? Why not take care of it? Why not say to God, I'm going to sacrifice my pride to you? And I tell you, let it be a burnt offering. Otherwise, let it be consumed. You see, the fact is that these heretics refused to accept Jesus as their Messiah and reveals their unbelief, their Lord. And that's what, when we continue to live in sin and secret life, don't tell me Jesus is your Lord, because Jesus said, why call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? It's a contradiction. You know what another word for a contradiction is? It's a lie. And who are you lying to? Yourself. Therefore, they refused to repent. They refused to change their minds about who Jesus was. If they accepted either John the Baptist or Jesus as their prophet, they must accept Jesus as Messiah, and that they must accept the prophet's words as originating from God. They refuse to believe because they do what to do so would mean they must accept their condemnation by these two prophets, because these two prophets condemned them for their hypocrisy. Matthew 23, later on, Christ will say, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, over and over and over again. He says, you are twofold more the child of hell than those you're trying to convert. Both John and Jesus rejected these men as priests and the representations of the nation, representatives of the nation of Israel. So if the priests believed, their belief would cost them their positions of prominence. By the way, that is exactly what happened to Nicodemus. John 3, we see Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night, hiding in the shadows. He was almost a believer, but would not confess that Jesus is Lord. There were many of the Sanhedrin who believed, but would not confess Jesus as Lord, as Jehovah God incarnate. And we find there Jesus on the day of Christ's crucifixion, along with Joseph of Arimathea, asking for the body of Jesus, identifying with Him. And if Joseph, if Nicodemus is the Nicodemus of the great Jewish historian, He is in fact died in poverty and died in obscurity in that sense, because he lost it all because he became a believer in Jesus. Josephus was his half-brother. The hard-heartedness of these chief priests and scribes blinded them to the deadness of their religious externalism and to the external consequences of their unbelief. And this is what defines apostasy, according to Revelations chapter 3, 15 through 18. Christ condemned them as children of hell in Matthew 23, 15, and calls them twice dead in Jude 1, 12. Pretty harsh words. Pretty straight. You know why He did that? Because He loved them. And sometimes you've got to tell people the truth in their face if you love them. Doesn't do any good to keep them sitting in a pew week after week and after week after week, and you're not willing to tell them the face. Yeah, you risk them running away, but you don't have to tell them the truth. Jesus loved them and told them the truth. And although it was an actual event in the cursing of the fig tree in Matthew 21:18 through 22, We find a symbolic or parabolic teaching regarding Christ's condemnation of dead religious externalism. Religious externalism is when we go to church and we do our God stuff in the eyes of men, but we know that we're not right with God. We know we have a secret life. When Christ came to the fig tree, he found nothing but leaves only. Friends, never let that be the epitaph upon your life. Leaves only. Leaves only. All the energy and the nutrients God provided to produce that fruit were wasted on producing what? Leaves only. We must also note that the barren fig tree was already doomed to destruction before Christ ever approached it, because it was not fulfilling the purpose for which it was created. We must note this was done for the benefit of his disciples in verse 20. Jesus used this fruitless fig tree to represent the dead externalism of apostate Israel. Faith in verse 21 and prayer in verse 22 were the essentials to producing fruit, rescuing souls, making disciples. And I'm absolutely confident Christ is referring to souls when he refers to fruit and not just moral life, because moral life was all that dead externalism could produce. They had an outward moralism. And they were trusting in their moralism to get them to heaven. There was no fruit producing spiritual life in them. Spiritual life. Do we even comprehend what that is? Spiritual life, the joy of the Lord. Spiritual life, the day, the waking up of the day with the excitement about the potential of that day being used for God that day. Spiritual life, the possibility of being able to abuse of God to bring a soul to Christ, to speak a word of encouragement, to help someone or minister to someone who is struggling in the issues of life. What a joy. That's what spiritual life longs for. But life becomes a drudgery without spiritual life. Our life is a humdrum of doing the same things day after day after day that produce no fulfillment, no satisfaction in us. And we come home from those kind of days exhausted. Where's the spiritual life? We must also note that the barren tree was doomed of God. Now, there was no fruit of being life, spiritual life in them, as John 5:26 says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." Get that verse. The Father has life in himself, and God gave to Jesus Christ the Son in the human flesh the same life in himself. Now look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. "And he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." The Father gave the eternal Son, when he was incarnate, life within himself, the God life. And when you were born again of the Spirit of God, God gave you spiritual life. Where is it? Christ was speaking to his disciples in John chapter 15 when he expands upon this spiritual life. We talked about this on Wednesday night. He says, "I am the vine, my Father is the husbandman." The vine, the husbandman, is the one who cultivates the vine, prunes the vine, makes sure that everything that grows from the vine produces the maximum amount of fruit possible. He says, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he," the Father, the husbandman, "taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it." That word "purgeth" in the Greek is cleanses it, "that he may bring forth more fruit." So if you're producing fruit, God's going to use trials and difficulties in your life to purge you, to increase your faith, to cry out to God in greater dependence, so that when the time comes, you stand before God and you cry out to God And then God say, well, I can trust this one. He says, now are you clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. He says, how does God cleanse you? With the word of God. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. You got a branch, an apple tree, or a vine on a branch on a vine thing, a vine that's producing grapes. You go and cut the branch off from the vine. Are you going to expect there's going to be fruit coming from that vine? From that branch? You cut it off, it's not going to grow anymore. It's going to die right there. We have just cut a whole bunch of branches off of our trees so we could get some sunlight through this dark canopy of the brush field we had. And it's amazing. We even got grass growing in there now. But you had to clean it all up to do that. God's doing the same thing. Then he reminds us in verse 5, I am the bride, I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. So what's that simple truth? You want to bring forth fruit, you got to stay attached to the vine. You got to abide in the vine. Because you draw all of your spiritual sustenance from him. All of your strength, all your power. So what's he saying? Everything depends upon your relationship with Jesus Christ. Your right relationship with your boss. Your right relationship with your neighbor. Your right relationship, husbands with your wife. Wives with your husband, fathers with your children, all depends upon your right relationship with Jesus Christ. If you've got a rotten relationship with Jesus Christ, you're going to have a rotten relationship with everybody. Little wonder when we see these kinds of things happening. It's pretty apparent to me that someone's got a bad relationship with Christ. And God goes on and teaches on that all the way through. The purpose of all of this is to glorify the Father. Now Christ expects his disciples to produce fruit, win souls, make disciples. There are severe consequences to an unfruitful life, according to John chapter 15. Premature death is one of them. However, the most severe consequence is the loss of fruit, because the fruit is lost forever. Understand that? The potential of what God wants to use your life for is lost forever because of your selfish pursuit of all the things that keep you from abiding in Jesus Christ. The fruit that you could have borne is lost, and it's lost forever. You'll never produce the fruit that God intended for you to produce. You see, God uses human agents. That's the way God has chosen to work. And God wants all people to be saved, but it's because we fail to abide in the vine that that does not happen. Oh, there'll be some people that will never get saved. But we'll never know what it means and the eternal consequences of the lost fruit of our lives. In the parable of the two sons, Jesus addresses both the issues of divine authority and the issue of dead externalism. He equates dead externalism to unbelief. 2 years had passed since the first purging of the temple in John 2:13 through 16. And apparently it did not take long for someone to authorize the return of these people back into the temple. The only reason they would allow these people to again set up shop in the temple was because they rejected the authority of Jesus, and both as a prophet and as their Messiah. They said he's neither one. And in dealing with this, Jesus presents a hypothetical case of a man with two sons. The father has a job that needs to be done. Now, do not forget this. Doing the will of the father is the central issue of the parable. Did you get that? Write that down in the margin of your Bible. Put a note in it on your cell phone if you can do that somewhere. The vineyard represents God's harvest field of souls, especially those of the nation of Israel, and to work in God's vineyard is to work at the cultivation and harvest of souls. One son said he would not work, he wouldn't do evangelism and discipleship, but he repented and worked. The other son promised he would work, evangelism and discipleship, but never went to work. Which was genuine? Which was real? Which one had a real faith? The one who did what he said he was going to do, the one who said he would but did not do what he said would not do, was a hypocrite. He was a liar. And the person he was lying to was himself. Oh, he lied to God. But he was lying to himself because he was lying about the reality of his own faith. Christ equated the publican and the harlots who believed and began to work in God's vineyard with the son who said he wouldn't, but then repented and did. See, God doesn't care about your past. His blood will wash it all clean. He'll purge it. He doesn't care about your past. He cares about your now, and he cares about your potential tomorrow. You see, all of that's important. So, repentance here is the essential thing that before us. You see, they're going into the kingdom of God was not due to what they did. What they did was just a sure sign of the reality of their faith. They believed, and therefore they did. Where do we get that? We get that from 2 Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We know that, for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourself, yet it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then it talks about, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Good works. If you are a new creation, God doesn't quit on you when you get saved. He is your workmanship. You're God's workmanship. You're a worker together with God. He's not going to quit on you there. He's going to keep going until you produce fruit through your life. That's the husbandman of John 15:1. Real faith takes us, in Jesus, takes us far beyond the spark of faith that saves our soul. Real faith puts us into the vineyard of God's harvest. Real faith takes us to the heights of expectation of things that we can hardly even imagine. Do you ever think that D.L. Moody would have thought that he would ever have been the man of God that he was? He was just a shoe salesman. That's all he was. He said to God, God, the world is yet to see what you can do with one man completely sold out for you. Let me be that man. And it said he led 1 million souls to Christ. Billy Sunday, a baseball player, almost illiterate. I've seen his Bible. His wife used to write out in longhand in his Bible the sermon notes for him. So he could read them. And he taped them inside his Bible. So when he opened up his Bible, it was like he was actually reading his Bible when he preached, but he was actually turning his notes in his sermon. I've seen his actual Bible. He was almost illiterate, could barely read. He had to memorize most of the sermons that he preached. Baseball player. God used him to bring thousands to Christ. They believed and they did. See, that's the difference. They believed and they did. So repentance is essential to both regeneration and revival. And although the Greek word for repentance, metanoia, also means to change the mind, it always carries with it the idea of resulting change in action or practice. Otherwise, it doesn't mean just to change the mind. It means to change the mind to the place where we stop doing what we shouldn't be doing. And start doing what we should be doing. Real faith in Jesus takes us far beyond all of this nonsense that we think of as externalism. Matthew 21, verse 21, and Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Jesus says, you'll do greater things than I did. Can you imagine that? Real faith takes us far beyond the decision to do. Real faith involves us in the doing. You see, if you stop somewhere along that pathway, Well, you get hung up. It's either one of two things. You're not saved or you're backslidden, and both of them call for repentance. We should be careful and never confuse the decision about doing something for the Lord with actually doing it. That is a characteristic of religious externalism. To tell God we will do something and then not do it is just what the second son did in the parable of the two sons. How many times have you come to the altar and said, God, I'm going to stop doing this, I'm going to start doing this, and you walked out of the church and didn't do what you promised God you would do? You're just like the second son. Said, I'm going to do something and didn't do it. The question we must ask ourselves is not, have we decided to do the work of the ministry? The question we must ask ourselves is, have we begun doing the work of the ministry? That's a very tangible way of measuring the reality of our faith. Are we actually involved in God's program? Have we involved ourselves in the work of the Father's vineyard? Are we laboring in the cultivation and the harvest of souls? Are we asking God for fruit, prayer, and believing Him for souls as we go forth into the vineyard seeking? Where is all of this nonsense about the seekers come from? The fact the Word of God says the believer should be seeking the lost. We have translated that completely around and we are saying, let the lost come and seek us. Where do we find that in the Word of God? Well, there may be some that are seeking, amen, but they ought to find an army of people who are seeking them. What a fallacy that we have today. We see all of this nonsense rising up. We can pray, but we really are not expecting God to answer that prayer until we act upon that prayer by doing what we pray for. We ask God to win souls. Why isn't we are involved in witnessing? We ask God to make disciples. Why aren't we involved in discipling? If we pray for souls, we must act upon that prayer by sharing the gospel, by giving out Bible tracts, by cultivating relationships with people who need Christ, and by inviting people to church service and Bible studies. Engaging the culture in which we live with the gospel of Jesus Christ. God will answer the prayer of the faithful servant by producing fruit through his life. God's not glorified by empty promises of service or heads full of knowledge. God cannot bless your empty promise or your unused knowledge. You actually have to, His Word has to go forth, and He'll bless when it goes forth. But He's going to send it forth through you. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. How did God's word go forth? Stop, think about this. God's word went forth into the head and heart of a prophet. And God said, my word has gone forth. It's gone forth to you, prophet. You take that word, and he traveled all over wherever he went, and he preached that message that God gave him. He recorded, he wrote it down in a book. It's called the Holy Bible. Right here. Called the Holy Bible. God put that Holy Bible into your hands. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all, what? Good works. He put that Bible into your hands. God's Word goes forth when you go forth with God's Word. God doesn't drop Bibles out of the sky. God sends Christians into the world. James 1:22. But be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. There's no greater fool than the fool who deceives himself. He says, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he boldeth himself, goeth away, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. He forgets what he sees, what the God, Word of God reveals to him about him. He forgets that the God has shows him some things that he wants to that man to change, and that man walks away from the preaching and the teaching and the preaching or the hearing of the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God. He sees it and goes about and forgets immediately what God has showed him and makes no effort at change. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, underline those words in your Bible, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Got to be a doer of the Word. Not just an externalistic doer of the Word of God. Christ said, when the Spirit of God comes, out of your heart shall flow rivers of living water. Living water is the eternal life of the eternal power of God that comes from a truly regenerated person. Am I saying that all of the battles of life with sin will be over? No, that's not what I'm talking about. In fact, they'll probably increase. But the point I'm trying to make is that you'll understand that the only source of power you have in this life, if it's real, if it comes from faith, is your complete determination to repent of anything that you know is a lie about your life. Why don't you do that? Why harden yourself to God, who wants to partner with you in that venture? God who wants to be a worker together with you and helping you to grow and helping you to be all that He wants to be, that your life can be full and you can be have a ministry to others that would be a blessing and encouragement. Why fight with God about that? Come to the altar today. Make that decision. I don't care. You do it in your pew. Do it in your car out in the parking lot. But make the decision, then begin to do it. ¶¶